Hello, everyone. Last week, we rejoined our journey into the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 15, we're taking 4 weeks in Acts chapter 15, and I'm entitling, as I shared last week, this little four-week series, Revolution, Counter-Revolution, and Resolution. This will increasingly make sense as we push into it today and the next two Sundays, because what we are seeing here in Acts chapter 15 is this incredibly important historic event that's called the Jerusalem Council. And this is where the revolution, the absolute revolution of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, right? The fullness of God's grace and new life in Christ met with the counter-revolution, the hard pushback from the keepers of the old covenant. So if you missed last week, I encourage you to go back and watch or listen to that message. You might even want to stop this one right now. Go back, because what we did, we set the stage for this whole story with a covenantal backstory of how the Mosaic covenant, the law, became the old covenant. And that in turn set up an essential question that we'll go to right after I welcome you. Guys, thanks so much for being here. This is Pastor Ethan. This is Trinity Online. Today is Sunday, July the 18th, 2021. And I'm so glad that you joined us. If you have a Bible, that's awesome. If you don't, you might want to go get it. Print out my notes if you want to follow along with those. But get ready to jump in right after this. All right, you got your Bible, ready to go? Guys, here is the question that was at the core of all the discussion and everything that happened in this event called the Jerusalem Council. Now, I'm zooming out historically and looking at this question in terms of how we would view it, how the church would view it. But this was the question: on what basis does a person enter into or receive the grace of God? Is it through faith in Jesus Christ, or faith in Christ plus the law? Is it Christ or Christ plus? And we see this just summed up in Acts 15, starting in verse 5, which is where we ended last week, where it says that some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees in the Jerusalem church stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." And so the apostles and the elders met together, and those are the apostles and the elders from both the Jerusalem church, the Judean church, and the Gentile church based out of Antioch, because Paul and Barnabas and some of the leaders of the church in Antioch had come down there. They said, all right, we have got to hash this out. This is of utmost importance. We've got to figure out, well, what is the truth that God is leading to? And they considered the question. Okay, so what I want to do now is push a bit deeper into what is really going on here, because it turns out that if you look closely at this text and everything surrounding it, this wasn't just a theological debate, right? This people that I've been calling the keepers of the old covenant, and who Luke in the text describes as the believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees, they also they've come to be known historically as the Judaizers, right? The Judaizers. So the Judaizers were a faction of Jewish Christians centered in the Jerusalem church who asserted that the Levitical laws, that the Mosaic laws, what we would call the Old Testament, that these were still binding on all Christians. But here's the thing. For the Jewish believers, the Jerusalem church as a whole, this would have been no big deal, right? The Levitical laws, the Mosaic law, was already their custom. They had grown up with this. This is what they were already doing. You see, for these Jewish believers in Jerusalem, guys, this is a key point. I don't know if you've ever considered this. For these Jewish believers in Christ, they didn't see themselves as moving to a new faith system. Yes, they were now disciples of Jesus, but they were still Jewish. But for the Gentile believers, this was a huge deal. You see, they understood about Jesus' Jewish roots. They had heard Paul teach about how Jesus fulfilled the Hebrew messianic prophecies. But when they placed their faith in Christ, they did not see themselves as becoming Jewish. They were followers of Christ, not converts to Judaism. And for the Judaizers, this was an issue. You see, for them, the question here was not abstracted out to how any person would become a believer and, by extension, a part of the church. No, it was specifically how the Gentiles would become part of the church. I mean, really, if we're just completely honest, for these people, for the Judaizers, the question wasn't just on what basis does God accept us. Rather, the question was, on what basis are we going to accept them? With them being those Gentiles. And friends, we see evidence of this and how Peter answered this question about the Gentiles as we continue on in the story. So going on in verse 7. It says, after much discussion, Peter, so that could have been days, it could have been weeks, we're not really sure, but the entire leadership community of the Gentile church and the Jewish church, after much discussion, Peter got up and he addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. So, what is Peter referring to? Of course, if you remember back in the story, he's referring to his encounter with Cornelius all the way back in chapter 10, where we saw God formally and very broadly open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, everybody in the church knew this. Everybody in the Jerusalem church knew this story. And Peter emphasizes here that this was something God did. This was a choice that God made. Now, it's significant as well that Peter is the first one to speak here. And not just because God first revealed to Peter that there was no longer anything such as unclean people, that the gospel was for everyone. I mean, that happened through Peter, so it makes sense that Peter would be the one speaking here first. But it's also significant because it turns out that Peter himself, later down the road, had succumbed to this religious peer pressure of the Judaizers. And we see this in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul discusses this very tense encounter that he had with Peter over this very same issue. So I'm going to read Galatians 2, starting in verse 11, down through verse 16. This might be a passage you're not familiar with, but listen to how Paul describes what he observed when he went to the church in Jerusalem, all right? It says, now, when Cephas, actually, this is when Peter came up to him. Verse 11, when Cephas, and Cephas there is referring to Peter. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, what on earth could Paul be talking about? Well, he goes on. For before certain men came from James, right, at a little earlier time, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. All right, let me just divert here for a second. There's this idea, if you read a commentary on Acts, it comes up multiple times, of the essential importance of table fellowship, what they call table fellowship within the church. Right? I may say, all right, this person, yes, they've placed their faith in Christ, so they're a believer, but I am not going to have table fellowship with them. In other words, I am not going to sit down to eat with them because that was an intimate thing. That was accepting a person intimately into my life, that we are on the same level together. We are brothers or sisters, brothers and sisters in Christ. And so essentially what Paul is saying here, listen, he was like, you know, earlier Peter had table fellowship with the Gentiles, right? It was no issue. But when these other people arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group, right? These Judaizers. Now the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Right? Barnabas is the paragon of virtue. He is the son of encouragement. Even Barnabas was led astray. And Paul says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, Peter, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you want to force the Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? And then he goes on and says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. All right, guys, this is key. Hear this again. Paul says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. But because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Friends, in verse 15 there, you can almost hear some sarcasm in Paul's words when he says, we who are Jews by birth, and think they're almost, we who are pure, we who are pure-blooded, right? We are the chosen people, the righteous ones. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Guys, this is key because Paul here is revealing how these Jewish believers viewed the Gentiles as sinners, as pagans, by nature. Here's the point I'm driving at. And we don't want to sometimes admit this when we're going through these biblical stories, but there is some racial and cultural bigotry going on here. I mean, how did these people, the Judaizers, view the Gentiles? They viewed them as people who were different, as people who were less than, as people who were unclean. They were sinners, right? Gentile sinners. They were people that if we were there and we were in these people's shoes, that we would have been uncomfortable being around. We may say, yes, okay, I know. We know God wants them to know Jesus, but we would just as soon them not be around us. And so the response became, the pushback became, listen, if you want to be with us, Gentiles, if you want to be with us in this whole Christianity thing, you must first become like us. You have to take our traditions and embrace the way we think. Church, here's the question. Do we do this in the church today? Do we ever raise or create unbiblical barriers and expectations before we will accept people, really fully accept them, into the church family, into our churches? Yeah, of course we do. And we're going to talk more about that next week. But right now, in any case, the strong sense here is that Peter had repented of his hypocrisy on this issue because he essentially goes on to say, listen, everyone, you are discriminating based upon your desire to protect your traditions and your sense of religious and moral superiority. But God is after our hearts, and God does not discriminate. Going on in verse 8 and 9, Peter says, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted the Gentiles by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate. God did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. All right. Peter again refers to what happened at Cornelius' home, where the gathering of the Gentiles all believed they received the Holy Spirit and they were baptized. And Peter says, God purified their hearts. He forgave them fully, declared them righteous, fully right with God, placed his own Spirit within them, gave them new life in Christ in response to their faith. Not their moral deservedness, but because of their faith. And then Peter makes an admission here that is actually quite astonishing and incredibly important. He says, listen, we have all seen how God chose to set the Gentiles free from sin, to give them new life. And now you're wanting to put them back under a burden that they can never bear? In fact, it's a burden we, the Jewish people, we have never been able to bear. Verse 10, Peter says, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? I think of that. Peter is saying, again, to these people, to this faction within the church, listen, you're testing God. You're pushing against God's plan here by trying to put this great burden on the necks of the Gentiles. Because let's be honest, we have never been able to live under this system ourselves. The law has not worked, has never worked for us as a means for us to live in obedience to God. Why do you think it would work for them? Now, friends, that said, I think I need to do a little clarification here. When we talk about the law, what we mean, because we see that phrase, the law, in multiple ways in Scripture, but for the purposes here, what we're really talking about is not just the specific rules, okay, right? The requirements, all the precepts of the Mosaic Law. It does include all of that, but it's not just that. It's the system under which our righteousness with God, our rightness with God, right? Our righteousness is based upon our ability to fully and consistently live out those rules and requirements. In other words, as you've heard me say many times before, it is religious performance-based acceptance, right? God will accept us and love us if we do all of these things fully. And Paul here points out, Peter here points out, the point of this whole part of the story is that this system of moral self-effort and trying to achieve our rightness with God, it is doomed to futility. And it always has been. It is a crushing burden. And my friends, nowhere is the futility of the burden of the law described more clearly than Paul's, well, basically, it's a lament in Romans chapter 7. And I'm picking up in verse 15 through 19, and I'll, you know, skip down to Paul's punch in verse 24. But this is what he says. You've got to have heard this before. If not, this is an amazing passage of Scripture. I'll sometimes humorously call this Paul's doo-doo confession. This is what he says. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, this I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. Right? In other words, just by saying I'm doing things I don't want to do, that is an acknowledgement that there is something good that I want to do that I'm not able to do. Right? I agree that the law is good. For as it is, it is no longer myself who do it, but sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I, no longer who I truly am who does it, but sin living in me that does it. You guys, we all can relate to this. I want to change, but I just can't. I know what is right, and it's killing me that I can't get there, but I don't know how. And Paul concludes this great confession by saying, what a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Friends, here, this is the burden common to all humanity. It's the human condition. We know what is right. Deep in our hearts, we agree with what is right. We even want to do what is right, but we can't, at least not consistently. Even when we sincerely try, we still continue to fail. And this is because what is right and what is good is of God. And we are born into this world broken, spiritually dead, and separated from God. And He is our only possible source of goodness and righteousness to truly change and bring transformation into our life. Friends, again, that's the human condition. We have the knowledge and the desire to do what is good, but we aren't able to do it. And this leads us to the crucial point. My friends, the reality is it was never God's intention for humanity to receive a restored relationship with God, with Him, nor to experience that restored relationship with God through the law. Let me say that again. It was never God's intention for humanity, starting with the Jews, but for humanity, to receive a restored relationship with Him, nor to experience that restored relationship with Him through the law. Remember what Paul proclaimed to the people in the synagogue there in Pisidian Antioch on his first missionary journey. This is back in Acts 13, verse 39, where Paul said, "Therefore, my friends," right? He's just made the case. He's presented the gospel. And he said, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. For through Him, everyone who believes," right, think of that, "everyone who does what? Believes. Everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." In other words, the law, right, the system of moral performance-based acceptance with God, was never able to set people free from sin. Just as religious legalism and performance-based acceptance today has no power to change people's hearts. But of course, this begs a really huge question. Why then the law? Right? If the moral law of God had no power to lead people to obedience, to trust, to rightness with God, then why did God make the Mosaic covenant in the first place? Why in His sovereignty did God give us His moral expectations, the law? Now, there's lots that could be talked about there, but it boils down, guys, to one simple thought. God gave us the law. Again, more broadly, God gave us His moral expectations, this common moral understanding that we all share as human beings. He gave us this so that we would look to Him. He gave us this moral law that we could never keep on our own, so that in our brokenness we would come to Him, that we would come to be dependent upon Him and look to Him as our source of rightness and goodness. Not through the demands of rules, but through the transforming power of a relationship, of a relational presence of God with us. You see, friends, what the law does, and what the law does is important, it's essential, but what the law does is this. Through the law, we become aware of our sin. In Romans chapter 3, Paul puts it this way. He says, this is verse 19 and 20 of Romans 3. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced." Right? Stop justifying yourself. "Every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." When faced with the moral perfection, the righteousness of God, if I look at that and have the courage to search my heart in light of who God is, it will bring me to my knees in brokenness. "Lord, I am a sinful man. I need You." But friends, hear me. This is not about shame and guilt. Quite the opposite. Rather, when we come to terms with the reality of sin in our lives, when we come to terms with our own brokenness, this leads us to recognize our absolute need for God's grace. For God's grace. And the absolute provision that God makes of it. In Galatians 2, go back to Galatians 2 again. Down a little bit. In verse 19, Paul says this, "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Right? Consider that. Paul's been talking about this whole thing about, you know, trying to put us under the law again. No, that's not the case, right? We're being hypocrites here. All this stuff that I just read you in Galatians 2. And Paul says, for through the law, here's what the law did. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. In other words, the law, God's moral expectations, both from Scripture and from this common moral understanding that we all share as people, right, that we have no power to consistently keep. This shows us the absolute need for the new way. And so Paul says, through the law, I have realized finally my own weakness and my inability to be wise and good on my own. So I died to that, right? I gave up on that old system that in his grace, God has delivered me out of, so that I may receive life and rightness from God through his grace by faith. Paul continues then with the clearest statement, I think, of this miracle in the entire New Testament when he said, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live now, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I don't set aside the grace of God." Basically, Paul says, I never, day to day, I never set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, right? If I could live obediently, if I could be good through the demands of the law, right, the old way, then Christ would have died for nothing. And so I don't. I look to him, for I died. I was crucified with him. Christ lives in me. He is now my life. I live by faith in the Son of God, for he is the one who loved me, loves me, and has given himself for me. Ah, church, we owe a great debt to these leaders at the Jerusalem Council all those years ago, because it was there that the church emphatically agreed that we are saved and we daily live in the good of our salvation by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Peter proclaims in verse 11, "No! Says we will not place the Gentiles or ourselves back under the law, for we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." Church, hear this. Through Christ, we receive salvation by God's grace alone. You know the verse, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. We referenced it just a few weeks ago. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And even that faith is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by your works, so that no one can boast." Very clear. Grace alone. Romans 1, 16 and 17. I haven't looked at this one in a while. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. For just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Church, it is by faith in Christ that itself is given by God, that we are made right with God, fully and completely righteous. That is God's grace. And most Christians right there would say, amen. But that's not all. Friends, we are saved. We are made righteous with God by faith in God's grace. And now, as those who are in Christ, we daily walk, right? We live out our relationship with God through his grace alone. Right. We are saved by grace alone, and we live out, we walk with Christ. We live out our relationship with God by his grace alone. Guys, this is where we're going to go next week. But hear me. In Christian culture, there is always a temptation toward this false duality, this false separation, this idea that we are saved by grace, but now that we are Christians, now that we are disciples of Jesus, we try to live out that faith by putting all the emphasis on moral and religious rules, by placing ourselves back under the law. We're saved by faith, we agree with that, but we try to live and we're tempted to evaluate and judge others based upon our own moral works, placing us back in bondage to the futility of our own weakness. And my friends, the new covenant will have none of this. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, just an amazing statement, Paul says to the church, "So then, just as you have received Jesus Christ as Lord." Think of that. So then, just as you received Christ as Lord. How did we receive Christ as Lord? By faith. In the grace of God alone. So just as you have received Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him. Continue to live your lives by His grace alone, through faith. Rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Rather than a life of guilt and shame, and a mindset of sin awareness, we are invited to live in the miracle of what is true of us in Christ with the daily mindset of Christ awareness. Now, guess what that looks like is one of the great themes of all the teaching that we do here at Trinity. And we're going to be pushing more into the implications of this over the next 2 weeks. But I'll end with this. Early in Romans 7, Paul says, "In Christ, we have been set free from what binds us, so that we," and by we he means everyone and anyone whose faith is in Christ. That's the only criteria. "So that we serve, we live, and our lives are transformed in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the law." Not the old way of the written code. Church, long live the revolution. Guys, I love you, and I'll see you back here as we take steps deeper into the practical ramifications of this next week.